Well, I don't know if you've ever had this happen, parents. Have you ever had a property rights battle break out in the backseat of your car? You know, like, that's the line. Like, get your foot over on your side. Mom! And the line is there, right? And of course, then we just start, huh? What's going on? And before you know it, you got the Hatfields and McCoys in the back seat, like just all out war taking place. What is really going on in the back seat besides the whole, I'm going to stop this car right now and take care of this situation? It's actually the same thing that goes on when the guy next to me cuts me off, or I cut him off, or when my wife gives me a look I don't like. Pretty much sums up every marital argument, right, that we might have. What is it? Well, let me put it into a hyphenated phrase or term. It's just good old-fashioned self-interest. Selfishness. It's the core problem of the human race. It's why we can't get it right. We want to be our own autonomous little gods. It started back in Genesis 3, the serpent saying to the woman, you shall not surely die. Can you imagine? The reason why they didn't take the fruit was because, well, they didn't want to die. That sounds like self-interest to me. You're not going to die. God knows the day you eat that fruit, you're going to become like God. You're going to know the difference between good and evil. You're going to be so smart. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. When she saw that, what did she do? She took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And in that moment, Eve said, me first. And Adam didn't want to lose her in siding with God, so he said, me first, and followed suit. And of course, when they were confronted with what they had done, Adam again said, me first, and threw his wife under the bus at the same time. And we've been saying me first ever since. Well, ever since, until that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God becoming a slave, obedient to God to the point of death. There have been these brief moments of humility and selflessness throughout history, for sure, but that's not the norm. The narrative, though, really wasn't broken until the second Adam comes on the scene. And he says, God first. My Father's will first. And in Philippians 2, Paul explains it this way when he says, Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, like even further than being born as a man and being found in the form of a slave to mankind. Even more than that, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to God, to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in Mark 10:45, we hear Jesus himself saying, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, me first, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You say, that's nice. That's Christmas. That's what we're celebrating. That's why we worship. Jesus put his Father's will first, and we experience the blessings out of that. But here's the deal. When you follow Christ, he calls you to deny yourself and to serve others for his glory. In other words, to live a crucified life. Mark 8:34, Jesus made it very clear, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That is the order. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? You say, what does Proverbs 6, that's where we are today, what does Proverbs 6 have to do with Jesus on the cross? What does Proverbs at all have to do with Jesus on the cross? Well, to put it very plainly, the life that is described in Proverbs, and that is more specifically described in Proverbs 6, is bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus. In other words, the only reason we can read Proverbs 6 and say, this is the life that I want to live, and this is the life I can live, is because Jesus Christ has paid for every commandment, every word of advice, every instruction, every promise. And through that, he calls us to live a crucified life. And we're going to see that today in Proverbs 6, that in the beginning of Proverbs 6 and at the end of Proverbs 6, what comes out and through the threads in between is how we treat our neighbor, how we serve others around us. Live for yourself, and you'll die. You'll lose your life. Die to yourself, and you will live. You will live to serve the interest of others, but you will experience unlimited joy. I want to pray as we look into four ways that Proverbs 6 teaches us to consider the interest of others and put that above our own. Father, we just ask you today that you will settle our hearts, that you will settle our minds, and in this room, Lord, speak directly to us. Be present in this room today. Let your peace be upon us, but let your word be filling us and transforming us at the same time. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for putting your Father's will before your own and going to the cross, even after praying that if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, yours be done. We give you glory and honor today. You are the King above all kings. Help us, Lord, as we study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we are, four ways to consider the interest of others. Number one, verses 1 to 5 are going to teach us, beware of overcommitment. You say, commitment, that sounds like a selfless thing. We're going to see that it is subtly, overcommitment is subtly a self-interested phenomenon. You ever heard the famous, maybe, I don't know if it's a famous saying, but it's a saying, it's around, maybe you've heard it before, but every time you say yes to something, you are saying no to everything else. We like to say yes. Why? Well, we're going to get into that today, but at the same time, what we don't realize is every time we say yes, because we don't want to be heard saying no, we are actually saying no to a whole lot of other things. Or we're just becoming so stressed out, nobody can handle us. Look at verse 1. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, there he is, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Now, debtor, creditor, I'm not sure which is which here. These might be two different neighbors. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Hold that thought. We're going to come back to that again. Or the writer is, save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. What's going on here? Well, you've been snared in the words of your mouth, or caught in the words of your mouth. According to verse 2, you made yourself the guarantor for a stranger, for a neighbor. You made yourself liable to creditors because, well, someone came along and said, hey, can you co-sign on my mortgage? And for some reason, you said, sure, yeah, okay, let's do this. Why you would say that? There's probably a few reasons why someone might say that. And then you got home, And your wife asked you how work went today, and you said, well, you'll never believe what happened. We are now the co-signers on somebody's mortgage, on Joe's mortgage. And she's like, who's Joe? I don't know who Joe is. And what happens if Joe walks away from this? We're kind of left. We kind of have to give our own house to the bank, and then we don't have a house. And did you really think this through? And you kind of like, I didn't really think this through, and I don't know what to do now. That's the situation going on here. The motive behind it, well, maybe you just wanted to appear nice or be the hero in the moment to answer someone else's or everyone else's problems, but not really thinking through the consequences that those closest to you, those that God has actually entrusted to you, are going to suffer in the long run if you continually overcommit to things that are not your responsibility to commit to. God has given us all commitments. And we are responsible to those commitments. So I know for me and in my life, the way this works, the hierarchy, obviously God first, worship first, but my wife is second to God, my children are third, my ministry is fourth, and my relationship with my wife is in some sense a ministry, my relationship with my kids is in some sense a ministry, and my ministry to others comes below and apart or after all of those things are taken care of. That's the way it works. And I've actually seen and have been warned by men in ministry who were a generation before me who said, do not, whatever you do, put your ministry before your family. Because guess what happens? I think everybody here today is fighting something. So I'm fighting something. So if you see me and I get a scratchy throat, there's nothing I can do. You're going to have to bear with it. But guess what happens if you put your ministry before your family? You lose your family. And sometimes people overcommit, and then they act like martyrs, right? Oh, I'm suffering. I have so much to do. I'm so stressed out. And they become martyrs, and everyone's supposed to feel sorry for them. The Proverbs doesn't tell us, well, become martyrs and complain to everybody. The Proverbs actually say, get out of it. You say, well, that would mean actually having to go back and like say I couldn't do it. Yeah, it would. It would mean you have to swallow your pride. Don't sleep, don't slumber, don't wait, go. And whether the second neighbor in this text is the creditor or the debtor, go back and beg. Whatever you have to do, get out of those overcommitments. You know, that's why the church is a body. Because not one person or a handful of people can do it all. Just can't. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12 teach the same thing. The body does not consist of one member, but of many. Why? The needs presented to the church are too much for any one person to handle. Not only that, but God intends to use everyone who follows him. We're all supposed to die to ourselves. And he intends to fill us with joy as we do follow and serve him. Every member of a church is to be a minister. That's why we use the term ministry partner. You're partnering with us in ministry. It's not just some oddball term we use. We use it intentionally because every member is a minister and serves according to their capacity and their giftings and abilities and so on. That's why Harvest is set up as a plurality of elders and pastors, not just one who might be a lead, but there are multiple elders and pastors that are involved in dealing with the larger needs of the church. And the church is, Harvest is a church of small groups, so that in those smaller life groups, we share life together, we mutually minister to each other. That's why we do it. So not one person or a few people are left overcommitted. And that leads to number two, get up and work. Here's the second one. Remember the phrase, verse 4, give no sleep to your eyes and so on? Brings up the subject of sleep and slumber. Well, We've looked at the overcommitter, the one who's saying yes to everything. Now we got to look at the one who's saying no to everything. Verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Who are we supposed to go to learn how to work? This is kind of humbling. One of the smallest creatures in the planet. This means we have no excuses for lack of work. Well, I can't do it. I'm not big enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not able enough. You see that? That's working harder than you. That's kind of humbling. Like, go to the ant. Like, get right down there to the surface of the ant and watch the way the ant works. What does the ant do? Well, she doesn't need a boss. She works hard. She doesn't need a chief, according to verse 7, without having any chief or officer or ruler. She does the job, and she takes initiative, and she solves the problem. She thinks ahead for about future needs. She prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. She takes the opportunities that come and doesn't waste them or waste time preparing bread in summer, gathering food in harvest. Like, she is moving. She is in motion. She is working. So then the question comes, how long will you lie there? When will you arise? And it's a rhetorical question because it's inviting again us to actually reflect on this, actually think about it. Like, when? When will be a good time to get to work? When will you start? And the answer comes again in the next part of the text. A little sleep and a little slumber and a little folding of the hands. You see, that's how we continue in our lack of work and our lack of activity is it's just a little more. I just need a little more rest. I just need a little more time. I just need 10 more minutes to sleep in. The snooze button is one of the worst inventions that could ever have been made. And I know because I use it. Just one more TV show. Just another 5-minute break. I just need 5 more minutes before I get back to work. Just another peek at social media and just, I don't know, to see who likes me. And we convince ourselves, just need a little bit more time, or I'm too weak to work, I'm too hurt to work, I'm too sick to work, I'm too addicted to work, I'm too sad to work, and we're completely focused in on ourselves instead of just getting to work and focusing in on other people around us. Such complaints can be legitimate at times, but we can subtly convince ourselves and blame everyone else for their failures to meet our obvious needs. You see, laziness is an expression of selfishness. It's self-interested. I'm going to lie here and do nothing while everyone else is carrying the weight. Laziness is a prison that leads to depression, victimhood, bitterness, etc. And generally, it's the people sitting that have all the criticisms for the people that are actually doing. Because when you're doing things, you're actually making mistakes. When you're sitting, you're not making any mistakes, so you know best, and you have lots of criticisms to give. But laziness leads to self-interested, self-centeredness. That's why Marxism is never going to work, even though it has become popular over the last number of years. Again, actually, over the decades, there have been people trying to bring Marxism in all the time. What is Marxism? Well, basically, Karl Marx had this idea that, you know, if we could get away from capitalism and people selling things, selling goods, and reward systems based on if you work hard, you can get rich. Well, that's not very nice if someone works hard and gets rich and someone over here works hard and doesn't get rich. That's not fair. Or doesn't work at all and doesn't get rich. That doesn't seem fair either. And so there's this line Marx said, you know, what we will go from is this capitalist evil society to a socialist society where the government owns and runs everything. And eventually, the government will get it to a point where it's perfect and then we won't need a government anymore. We'll dissolve the government, and we'll just share everything because we're all nice, selfless people, and we'll share everything with everyone else, and that's what's called communism or communalism, where we're just a community and we just share everything. Did you know that actually was the origins of the United States of America? The group that came across, the original pilgrims that landed in Plymouth, were funded by investors who just gave them a bunch of stuff and said, here, take it over there and see what you can do with it. And the group got over here and they shared everything in common when they first got here and nearly killed themselves. They lost half their population in their first harsh winter. There was a famine in 1623 that nearly wiped them out completely. Settlers were selling their belongings and for food while others were starving. At the same time, they were sharing everything. It was a communistic society. There was a lot of confusion and anger. The labor was not shared equally. The rewards of labor were shared equally. So freeloaders took advantage of those who worked hard. And Governor William Bradford and other leaders recognized the problem and decided to grant to each family their own parcel of land. And they call it this neat idea. They called it private property. And did you know that the Bible actually promotes private property? Let me give you a proof text. Thou shalt not steal. Here's another one. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's property. Like, you can't steal unless there's private property, unless people own things to steal. Take something that's not mine. In other words, I can just take it because it's mine, it's yours, it's everybody's. They gave everyone a parcel of land, and they said, basically, do with it what you want. You can produce whatever you want off that land, and you can use the rewards however you want to use them. And society flourished, and we have this great experiment that we are living under today. It's all built on hard work. So take the next step. You say, what do I do? Take the next step. I don't know what to do. Well, stop looking a mile ahead and look right in front of you. What's the next thing you could do that would actually be labor that's moving you in the right direction? I remember this when I would be writing papers for school, and there was always one more article to read. Just, you know, if I just read one more article, and that first sentence on the page, just staring at that blank page and the blank screen, and like, I don't even know how to start this. And I learned something. Just write. Just start writing. It could be nonsense, but just start writing your first sentence, whatever it is. You're probably going to change it down the road, but just start writing. Before you know it, you've got a bunch of pages and a paper, and your thoughts are coming together. Build a routine. And don't allow your emotions to dictate your schedule. I just don't feel like getting out of bed today. Let your routine be the boss. Find accountability. Get a job. That's a good way to find accountability, by the way. Have a boss. And pour into others. And do less talking about your plans and more doing. Get up and work. Number three, hate every form of selfishness. Now we meet the villain of the movie. He's bad. He's as bad as it gets. And sometimes that's the best way to get people to understand, don't be that guy. And this guy is pure selfishness. If you want selfishness in human form, this is who he is. Look at verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart, devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things the Lord hates. Did you notice that word? I just want you to talk about the love of God. Well, this is God's word, and it's there. It's there. Did you see it? The Lord hates. Six things the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination. Well, that's, I guess, hateful language too. In other words, he would spew them out of his mouth. They're gross to him, disgusting. What are they? An abomination to him. Verse 17, haughty eyes, so arrogance. A lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. And one who sows discord among brothers. All right. The writer uses the term a worthless man. In Hebrew, that word translates into what we know in our English as Belial. Maybe you've heard that term. Eventually, throughout Jewish history, that was just like a devilish form of a man. If someone was the son of a Belial, he was like the devil incarnate. Pure selfishness, pure perversion, pure evil. That's who he is, and eventually became to be known as the devil himself. And Paul uses that language to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6 when he says, what accord has Christ with Belial? It's that idea, what does Christ have to do with Satan? This guy is agitated by any form of goodness or truth. He's incapable of self-reflection, believes he's his own God. Everyone around him is simply an obstacle in the way of getting what he wants. He may appear good like the Pharisees or like church leaders or Judas Iscariot. He may appear good, but his, verse 13, his mannerisms betray him. He's shifty with his eyes, what he does with his hands, his fingers, his feet. He's kind of shifty. It's kind of like his mannerisms betray him, kind of give him away. Verse 14, his desires are perverted. Deep down, he wants the wrong thing. He wants what is self-interested and selfish. Now, there's something about these texts between the first part that describes him and then the second part that talks about the six or seven things. And by the way, when you see that in Proverbs, we're going to see this a few times where a number is given, like six things the Lord hates. No, seven. Well, that's not just because the author missed or forgot one. It's because he wants to emphasize one. And what's the one that is emphasized right at the end of the list? No surprise, it's one that he already mentioned before in verse 14. This is a guy or a girl who sows discord. There's a trail of disunity. There's a trail of divided churches, divided families, divided communities, divided workplaces. Because that's what self-interest does. Like if you're out for yourself, you're going to work everyone out, manipulate everyone around you for your favor, and generally get them fighting against each other. In verses 17 and 18, he's marked by arrogance, lies, violence, scheming, evil lifestyle. God hates self-interest. He hates it. And we should too. When we see it in ourselves, we should despise it. Like this is an abomination before the Lord. I want it out of my life. I want to be someone who serves others because that's who God is. Not just because it makes me look good, which ultimately is self-interested. I want to be like Jesus, who is the opposite of this character, who over and over again throughout his life, Matthew 3:17, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, the Father speaking, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 17:5, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus pleased the heart of his Father because Jesus is the sinless Son of God, and Jesus, through his life, served the interests of others. God loves the servant heart, and God hates the selfish heart. A self-centered life divides, but the crucified life unites. When you serve others with their interest in mind and not your own, you have the opposite of discord, you have unity. But here's a guy, and he's known continually, verse 14, continually sowing discord. Verse 19, this is one who sows discord among brothers. Now, this could be families, it could be churches, people who are supposed to be inseparable. He is trying to separate with his gossip, lies, accusations, insecurities, slander, criticism, unforgiveness, bitterness, and so on. But Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4 how we are to behave. In verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a worthy manner of the calling, a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain, that means it requires work, it requires constant work, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Hate self-interest in all of its forms and love unity. Here's the last one, practice self-control. Yes, even our sexual desires become harmful to others, and that's what we see in Proverbs 6, 20 to 35. I'm just going to read the whole text. My son, keep your father's commandment, forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always, tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. That's how our relationship with the Scriptures should be, the Word of God. Whatever we're doing, it's just in our minds, constant conversation. Verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Why? Verse 24, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned, or walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he that goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. Notice his neighbor's wife. Notice there's someone else involved now. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. There's still a price to be paid, even if he's gained some sympathy. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious. Here he is, the neighbor. His jealousy makes him furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. Your sexual desires affect others, for good or for ill. For good in marriage, for ill outside the covenant of marriage. Say, what is the benefit of your sexual desires within the boundary of covenant marriage? Well, to serve and to minister to your spouse in a selfless way that enjoys mutual pleasure of self-giving. To procreate and nurture new and young life and raise a new generation. That's a huge benefit. And also to share in the joy of serving others as a couple. So when romance is good in the marriage, others are blessed. That's a good thing. In fact, it's one of the things that Scripture's pretty clear. You can get drunk on this, right? Song of Solomon 5:1, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. We already noticed this last week. Be intoxicated always in your wife's love. It's the one thing you can't have enough of. It's the one thing you can have all you want, and it's not going to hurt you. It's actually going to bless you and bless others. As Gary Thomas once wrote, we don't need to separate our faith in God from our desire to be sexually intimate. Some Christians think that way. I'm going to leave my Christianity at the door as soon as I think about my sexual desires. He says, no, you don't need to separate your faith in God from our desire to be sexually intimate. within the boundaries of marriage is the context. Quite the opposite is true. Our marriages will be best served when we care about sex as much as God does. But your sexual desires can also be used selfishly in a way that damages others in pursuit of personal pleasure. Hurting your spouse, hurting someone else's spouse, hurting your children or the children of another family that you've just broken up, hurting your church that quite often gets split over issues like this and people start taking sides, hurting society as a whole that now must deal with the fallout. There are three notable comparisons that the text gives to us. Verse 26, adultery is more costly than prostitution. You see what's said here. Prostitution costs a certain amount. Now, this is not a defense of prostitution. That's not what the writer has in mind. The emphasis is on the price. The prostitute demands a price, and that's expected. People walk into an adulterous affair thinking it's free of charge. It's consensual. But ironically, it will cost you everything. And it doesn't just cost you, it costs people around you everything. The stress now is laid on spouses who didn't ask for this. There's a high price of broken families and broken societies and broken churches and broken friendships. It's far beyond any other form of sexual sin, even though they are all devastating. A crucified life serves the interests of others with holy living and sexual self-control. The second comparison is that adultery is like playing with fire, which is no surprise because we learned in our study of Song of Solomon earlier this year in chapter 8 that love is strong as death, jealousy is fierce as the grave, its flashes are the flashes of fire, the very fire of the Lord. Like romantic passion is on fire, and many waters, the writer says, cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. But the author here tells us that you can't just take that kind of fire and embrace it without getting burned, or walk on it without getting your feet burned. Verse 29, so is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. You're playing with fire, literal fire. The third comparison in this text is that adultery cannot be repaid like other forms of theft. So the bread thief may gain sympathy, even though he must restore what he took, and it might be sevenfold, that's a lot. He may have to give everything he has, but in the end, it's paid. Not so with adultery. He who commits adultery, verse 32, lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts. Our society is wrung out with this kind of price that is endlessly being paid. Self-interest and a lack of self-control, and they go together. My lack of self-control is a reflection of my self-interest, my selfishness. They will blind you to the irreparable damage done to others. Well, where does Proverbs 6 leave us? Well, I hope it leaves us with a desire burning in us because Jesus paid the price, the Holy Spirit lives within us to live a crucified life like our crucified and risen Lord. Paul put it this way in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. This was his outlook on life. This is who he was. This was his identity. Who are you, Paul? What is your life about? What's your purpose? Why do you do what you do? Why do you get up in the morning? How do you see every decision you make? And he would say, well, that's easy. I've been crucified with Christ. In other words, my self-interest, my selfish desires, all those things that I want for myself, all of those, they've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I want to just stop, pause for a moment. And yeah, I'm stepping out of my notes for just a moment to tell you, because you might be thinking that's a high price to pay, to crucify your self-interest, your self-desires, and all that for the sake of Christ living in you. Can I just remind you of two things? Number one, all of your self-interest will never fill you. You will never be satisfied. It will only ruin you. And number two, Christ is the only one who can fulfill every desire you've ever had. So when Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, he's not saying that like it's second best. He's saying it like, I'm living a full life. Been crucified with Christ, and it's a good thing. I've been emptied of myself so that Christ can fill me. And the life, he says, I now live in the flesh, here on earth, physically, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the question is, will I live a crucified life for the sake, first of all, of God and his glory, and secondly, for the sake of others and for their benefit? Will you live a crucified, selfless life in the promises and in the commitments that you make to others? Will you be careful when you say yes to something? Will you be careful with what you commit to, thinking about those who might be harmed in the way of that commitment? Will you live a crucified life in the work that you do, in your diligence, in your excellence, not hurrying through things just to get to something else that you want to do, but doing your work with diligence and doing your work? Will you live a crucified life in how you love others and seek for unity among brothers and sisters? Whether it's in your family of origin or your family of faith, will you live for the greater community and not just for your own interest in that community? And will you live a crucified life in how you pursue holiness in the area of sexuality? There's going to be more on this subject to come through the next number of chapters, but this is the question for today. Who am I living for? Every argument that I get into, every conflict in my life, every area where I'm failing, every aspect of my life where I might be struggling, there might be legitimate reasons for all of those things, but the question remains for us today to be leaving and asking for ourselves is, am I crucified with Christ? And is it no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me? Father, we are challenged by this question. We want your glory above everything else. We want to serve you. Father, you've redeemed us for this purpose. The instructions in Proverbs 6 are very, very clear to us, and at the same time, Lord, challenging and maybe a bit concerning. We just ask for mercy today. We ask for your grace upon us as we seek to reflect on these truths and search our own hearts and find the areas of our life where we need to repent and just lay our burdens down at the foot of the cross. Father, it's a great reminder and a great reality to think that we have been crucified with Christ and that he has called us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow only Jesus. Lord, help us to turn our eyes on Jesus today and to follow no one else and to seek for no other will, to seek to please no one else higher than you. And we want to give you the glory with our lives, and we ask you for the strength to do it only by way of the crucified Christ and the resurrected Christ, we ask you to give us the strength to move forward selflessly for your glory. Amen.